A few years ago, I heard about the fellow who, you remember the famous, the iconic photo of the couple kissing in the Times Square when World War II, they celebrated the ending of World War II, and people were just elated with the news, right? And what else could you do? And it was a spontaneous response of celebration, knowing that there was a great victory that had been won. And it's a reminder to us. We should celebrate these victories that happen in our lives. Graduating from high school, that's a victory. People are in this church are going to graduate from high school. That's an exciting time for them. They're ready to spread their wings and fly out of the nest, and so we celebrate that. Maybe you've gone through basic training or something. And you came to the end of that 9 weeks and you survived that. That must have been a terrific elation, a feeling of that. Passing your driver's license exam. An undefeated football season. Can you believe Indiana? That is as crazy, the craziest thing I ever heard. I mean, come on. They had like 100 years of futility. And all of a sudden, now they're undefeated. Wow, what's crazy? Well, I don't want to get into that, but they celebrated, I'm sure, opening a new business, recovering from surgery, getting your health back, wedding anniversaries. These are all monumental victories. And when they happen, we should celebrate, shouldn't we? I like to do that. That's what Psalm 18 is about. It's really David's victory lap, celebration. You know how they do it after they win a race? You know, they've gone 250 laps and they win. What do? They take another lap. And then they get out of the car and they jump on the hood of the car and they guzzle down a pint of milk or whatever they drink. They get kissed by the ladies. They raise their arms in the victory pose. I would do it, but my shoulder here is a little bit stiff here. They whoop it up, don't they? That's fun. Here's a pet peeve of mine, though. I'm a sports fan, okay, and I'll admit it. I really hate after the game when the announcer or the interviewer goes out there right away to talk with the person who won the game. Doesn't that just, it just annoys the heck out of me. How are you feeling right at this moment? They ask the same stupid questions every time. Take me back to that instant when you knew you were going to win. What about that one throw you made? They say the same things all the time, right? I mean, it's like, yeah, you know, we really came together as a team, and I could do it right by heart, right? I hear it all the time. Then they ask that really dumb question. They say, what about next year? It's like, hey, let me celebrate. Let me savor the victory right now. Don't talk to me about next year. Can I just have a moment of enjoying this? David, Psalm 18, the beginning of Psalm 18. This is his victory lap. You could break this down into three parts, and I'm only going to talk about the first part here. The Lord's deliverance of David from his mortal enemies. So when David celebrates the victory, he's not really celebrating what he did, per se. He's celebrating God's wonderful victory that he brought. You know, what's interesting about Psalm 18 is that it's like a twin chapter of another chapter in the Bible, 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. It's the same psalm. That Psalm 18 is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. So we know, because it's repeated, it's a very significant portion of David's life. It's very important for us to understand. We should, you know, it deserves our special attention. And the first verse of 2 Samuel says, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And from the hand of Saul. So that's interesting right there. David did not count Saul, even though King Saul was trying to take his life and hunt him down and drive him into the wilderness and into the cave, and that's where David was hiding. But David never considered King Saul his enemy. He just kind of figured, you know, he's a little unbalanced, right? He was kind of doing some crazy stuff. But this thought alone should cause us to pause for a moment when we, you know, we're ready to push that button and say, hey, I want to unfriend that person. Okay, he's my enemy now. I'm going to unfriend him. David didn't unfriend Saul. But it's no wonder David was inspired to pen these words, because his enemies were vanquished. When we think about our enemies, we can think about the external, we can think about the internal, right? We have our enemies on the inside and the outside. But what can David's words teach us today? Well, I think a couple things. Number one, things will get worse before they get better. So whatever you're going through, you can count on it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Look at in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 18. The cords of death entangle me. The torrents, when you think of torrents, you think of like floods of water, right? The torrents of destruction are overwhelming me. The cords of the grave coil around me. When I think of that, I always think of Job when he's going down into the deep of the ocean. Jonah, what did I say? Jonah. The snares of death are confront me. You know, okay, it's poetry, right? So there's a lot of figurative, flowery language here. But can't we just see the ominous dark cloud that's kind of building on the horizon? Don't you get the sense that whatever's bearing down on David, whether it's the foreign armies, whether it's Saul's armies, whether it's a dark psychological cloud of depression, this progressive, it's getting worse. It's relentless. It's much like the waves, right? They're bashing the side of the ship, or they're crashing into the shoreline. So they use the word cords or torrents or snares. Don't even get me started with the other words like death and destruction in the grave. They're all in there. So yes, things will most likely, I hate to break it to you, things will get worse before they get better. But Jesus taught his disciples, and he say, John 16, take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, for many, this, especially for non-Christians, but sometimes Christians too, these words of Jesus, they ring hollow sometimes, especially those who have never really embraced the Christian faith, or maybe they've experienced some heartbreaking tragedy, and they haven't, and they, in their lives, at least to them, from their perspective, they have not seen God overcome anything. As a matter of fact, it might to them seem like God has epically failed. In their eyes, every time there's a murder on TV, or they hear about that in the news, or a suicide, or a starvation, or a death by cancer, or injustice, they look at that and they say, well, God was soundly defeated in that regard. They might think that. A lot of people do. And that's one of the reasons why they don't come to faith. They say, look at all the tragedy out there. How can I become a believer in God if God's letting all that? That's a very common perception. How do you respond to people like that? These folks, and show them that God truly is all-powerful. He is all-loving. He is Lord of all. Well, I'll give you a couple thoughts. One, as Christians, we are called to walk alongside those who have gone through those personal tragedies, who have experienced loss. And we can do this because God says He will walk beside us. Okay, so when we're walking alongside, we're coming alongside someone who, and we can help them in ministry in that moment of grief and sorrow and despair, we're not doing that alone. God is going with us. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When people lose those whom they cherish and experience trauma, okay, it creates great pain, intolerable pain. And these people, they don't want to be left alone. They may say, oh, leave me alone, let me, but they really don't want to be left alone. What they really need to be is surrounded by loving and supporting and caring people. And that's our call as Christians, to do that. And we don't have to be there to try to explain away what happened. We don't have to try to come up with an excuse to get God off the hook. We don't have to do that. All we have to do there is listen to them, to be there, to be supportive, to be available, to be a sounding board so that they can express their grief. That helps in the healing process. In this effort, this is the tangible way we become Christ's body on earth. It's very practical, very real. It's like the shepherd being out with the sheep. And in due time, in due time, we will recognize the Savior. We will see His goodness, even in the midst of tragedy. So that's first. As Christians, we're called to walk alongside. Number two is very similar in that we have to love one another. Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the Father loves the Son and He loves us the same way as He loves the Son. Now, I don't know exactly. I mean, this unity among believers is seen on occasion, but sometimes it's rare. But the foundation of the unity that Jesus is talking about there, the basis is love, right? And it's a sacrificial, life-giving love. When we love one another, we're helping them understand what it means to have eternal life. They will see Him with faith and in truth. They will see Him as John saw Him in Book of Revelation. And as the angels proclaim, He says, "We give thanks to the Lord God Almighty who is and was because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign." See, if we're true Christians, that means His kingdom reigns in our heart. When God reigns in the hearts of mankind, then won't this place be a better place? People who are in the dark, they will witness a little taste of heaven. They will be transported into the wonderful and glorious light. If the light of God is in us, and we share that. But here's the fascinating thing, the interesting thing about the glory of Christ in us, and that it begins with Christ's humiliation. Okay, Christ cannot. He raised and ascended to the Father in heaven and took the right hand of the seat at the right hand of the Father. But before He did that, He lived a life of humiliation, didn't He? Before Jesus could take His rightful place as conqueror and ruler of the universe, He humbled Himself. We see that in verse 9 and 16 of Psalm 18. He parted the heavens and He came down, David says. He reached down from the high and took hold of me and He drew me out of the deep waters. God is far from a passive spectator when it comes to our rescue. In fact, without the Father and the Son, our pleas of help, they go unanswered. And if we learn anything from Psalm 18, it is that God is willing to move heaven and earth to save us, to rescue us. It says, "The earth trembled and quaked. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare." Again, lots of flowery, figurative language there. But in fact, God did do that. He broke into our world to save us. And in the process of doing that, He exposed the corruptness and the sinful nature of our lives to make sure we understood that we need a Savior. And when Jesus finally breathed his last on the cross, it says the earth shook. There was an earthquake. Because God's great plan of restoration and redemption had been accomplished. The world would never be the same again. That is the historical, the pinnacle moment of human history. God made a way, at that point, God made a way for us to return to Him, and He accomplished it through His Son, Jesus. We can never forget that. And so the best is yet to come, right? Yes, things will get darker, the clouds will form, it's going to look bleak, but the best is yet to come, simply because we now have Christ living in us, and we get to share in the inheritance of God's Son, Jesus. This new better will be the beginning of the best. It's the beginning of the best. But it got worse first, right? My foes were too strong for me. They confronted me on the day of my disaster. We had to recognize that as human beings. The foes against us are too much. We can't do it ourselves. It's all about Christ and His rescuing of us, His power. Another interesting verse I like in Psalm 18. He rescued me from my powerful enemy. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven, right? There's going to be millions, maybe billions. I don't know how many. And yet heaven is going to be a spacious place. You think it might be really crowded, but it's not going to be crowded. 37 years ago, I took a trip, my first trip out west. I was pretty much stuck in Wisconsin, okay? That was where I grew up, and I never got to go anywhere else. I barely ever got to see the Mississippi River on occasion. But in the summer of 1989, my college buddy and I, we got to go out west for the first time. Got in his little Toyota Corolla or what it was, not a very big car. Station wagon, though, that was good. So we could put our stuff in the back of it, but away we went. Headed west, I-94. Actually went through Minneapolis at that time. Much different place then, I'm sure. But And the thing I remember, the thing that struck me was I was alarmed by the open space. It was crazy out there. We drove for days and days, and we kept driving for miles, wide open spaces in the west. And that verse reminds me of that. He brought me into a spacious place. That's a reminder of God's great love for us. Heaven, there's going to be lots of people, but it's not going to be crowded. He brought me into the spacious place. The best is yet to come. You know, Psalm 18 is only two psalms away from where David said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The best is yet to come. These are the wonderful truths of this Psalm 18. They can bring us hope. They can bring us strength. They bring us faith. And it says right there, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. I've served in this church now for 8 years. We pulled into Elmont January 27th, 2018. That was Sydney's birthday. She was 13 that year. 2 days, she'll be turning 21. She'll be 21. And I witnessed a lot of faithfulness going on among the people of the church here. And it brings me great joy to say that. We will continue to experience God's love and reward, His rewards in our lives. And He says, I will bring my reward with me. And that's Him personally. Jesus is going, He is our great reward. How will that exact? What will be your reward in this time? I don't know what that's going to look like. Perhaps some of it will be a restored health. Maybe it'll be a restored relationship. Maybe it's a loved one who comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. Maybe it's financial relief or witnessing a miracle that surpasses all our understanding. I don't know, but whatever it is, I know what it will do is bring praise and honor and glory to God. Which brings me to the final point of my sermon, and this is, it took David 18 psalms before he said the word to God. He said, I love you. I don't know if you ever realized that before. David probably wrote the first, I'm not sure exactly, but probably wrote most of the first 18 psalms. They're attributed to him. But it took him to Psalm 18 before he said the words, God, I love you. And we're coming on Valentine's Day, aren't we? You see, David's love, I'm sure in the first 18 verses we can infer that David loved God. David wrote wonderful things about God, about how he was majestic and how he's holy and how he blessed his people, how he protected and rescued them and loved them. But it wasn't until Psalm 18 that David said, God, I love you. And you can check that out yourself. I went back and looked. Have you ever told God that you love him? Maybe you have, or maybe you haven't. Maybe you thought that since God knows everything, you don't have to say things like that to God. He knows your heart. And after all, you pray to him, you serve him, you witness for him, you live for him. But the truth is that we can do all these things and maybe not love God. It's possible. You could probably do a lot of stuff for God, but never, you know, you have a problem loving him. We can also say to God we love him, but really not mean it. That's a possibility. But there is something about verbalizing one's love for another, to another. Men, just ask your wife for a second. Not right at the moment, but I've never met a woman who didn't want their husband to express with words his love for her. There's something about saying the words, I love you, that helps deepen one's personal commitment to that person. Because no one wants to be a hypocrite in life, do they? They want the words of their mouth to be in line with their heart. So when I say I love you, it's kind of like taking the smartphone out and having a message, and now you're going to click the send. And when you click the send, you can't get it back. Maybe you can now. I don't know. I'm not up on all the technology. Maybe you can unsend or something. But God wants us to say it and mean it. He wants us to say, I love you, God. That's the kind of relationship he wants with us. He wants us to be committed to him. He wants to bring us great joy and delight. And we will find more of that when we commit ourselves to him. We will find the life more abundantly that Jesus promises. Jesus prayed to his Father in John, it's probably John 17 or around that. Prays to his fathers for his disciples. He says, I and them. So Jesus, I and the disciples. We're one. We're unified. You and me, Father, and we're unified. It's like that beautiful golden triangle, right? May they be brought to complete unity. To let the world know. And this is it. Okay, again, we go back to the different parts of the world, whether it's Minneapolis or Iran. Christians respond, let the world know, what? That you sent me, Father, that you sent me, and that I love them, even as you have loved me. That's Jesus' message.